Every week, we stand up here and we talk about who we are. We are a group of people joining God and pursuing God's dream. Pursuing God's dream, that's not a small thing. But if you've been around for any amount of time, you know that we break it down and we have 8 simple steps for finding God's dream. Let's say them together. Just kidding. We don't have that. Everyone was thinking, I should come more often. Man, but sometimes that would be nice to have just an easy breakdown. But what we do have, we don't have 8 steps. We don't have any guide. All we have is Jesus. And at Edgewood Church, we have what we call a centered set church, meaning we don't really have boundaries or a list of things that you need to do or believe in order to belong here. You don't have to believe in God. You don't have to believe the same things about Jesus that we do. All that we do as Edgewood Church is we are going to keep Jesus at the center. And if you are at all remotely interested in being near people who are interested in following Jesus, you are welcome to be here. So we keep Jesus at the center. And what that ends up looking like when people ask Marquette and I, tell me about Edgewood Church. You guys are kind of a hard group to describe. So sometimes all I do is just bring people into the lobby and say, look at the pictures. But that's just the exterior. You know, we all have different ideas. We all have different feelings about things. And the one thing that we keep at our center is Jesus. You might say that we are students of Jesus. We're different in lots of different ways, but Jesus is what we have in common. Jesus is the sun in our solar system. Students of Jesus, aka, anyone have a word that describes this phrase, students of Jesus? Disciples! Look at that. When I started, so we are beginning a new series all about being disciples of Jesus. And when I started studying for this series, I looked up the word disciples in like one of those concordance online, and it lists every time that word is used. And I was really shocked at the use of the word because it's not a title. The word disciple is not a title. It's rarely used by Jesus at all. What it's mostly used by is people who are not disciples, describing whoever happens to be following Jesus. It's just like, hey, this crowd that like goes with you everywhere and does everything that you do, we call those disciples. It's not a title. It's not something that you can put on with some pride. It's an action. It's actually following and learning from Jesus. So Jesus came declaring this dream of God that we are pursuing together. He called it the kingdom of God, the way that the world would be, the way that we would be if everything were right, if everything were in balance and in order. And he gathered people around him, anyone who would come to follow him, to listen. They ate together, they traveled together, they stayed together, they worked together. He taught people what God loved, and he taught people to see what God saw, and he asked people to pursue God's dream along with him. So, as a disciple, the root word of the word disciple, the word discipline, has the same root. We don't like that word discipline. But I'm not talking about like when we get in trouble. I'm talking about habits. Serena Williams, the tennis player, played her last professional match on Friday. I didn't watch it, but Marquette did. And she told me about it in the morning over breakfast, and we were all in tears. The baby for other reasons. But Serena, well, it takes it takes so much dedication to be the best. What you eat, how much you sleep, where your headspace is at, how you spend your time, who you practice playing against. Everything you do is disciplined. It is all towards this one goal of being the best tennis player. It's a whole body and mind challenge. She is transformed by her discipline, by her practices. If she were to take the next year, travel around as she should, see friends and family, relax, next year she's not going to be the best tennis player. Taking time away, your body naturally changes. It doesn't maintain that same level. And being a disciple or being disciplined at something is the same way. Our lives will naturally drift if we're not staying focused and doing some regular maintenance. So we're starting a series, and it's called Head, Heart, Hands. What does a follower of Jesus know? What does a follower of Jesus love? Or where does our passion lie? And what does a follower of Jesus do? So where did I get this head, heart, hands? I just came up with it, right? So this is our verse. We're modeling Jesus so that we can become like Jesus. Where did I get this head, heart, hands? So it's very old. It comes from Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. It's the Shema. It's the prayer that Jewish people pray every morning and every evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. This word soul is tricky because in Hebrew, it's some mix of your guts and the thing that makes you a living being. Jesus also, when he was asked what is the greatest commandment, he said, the greatest commandment is this, is the Shema. One of the scribes, they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Which is the most important? And Jesus said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. So Jesus had to use four words in this. So he spoke Aramaic. This is in Greek. But from Hebrew, he had to use four words to describe what had originally been three words. This idea of your whole person, your heart, your head, and your hands. So Jesus as our model. Sorry, I want to back up. So with the Shema, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and all your strength. It should be on your heart. You should teach these things to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you travel. Write them on the doorposts of your house. Tie them on your hands. Take it with you everywhere. This is a whole body experience. And Jesus, again, is saying the same. Jesus is coming, declaring the dream of God. And the most important thing, love God with all of yourself. So if we're disciples of Jesus, we want to be like Jesus. And at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, what was he doing? Jesus came teaching, preaching, and healing. Teaching our minds, preaching to the heart, and healing, showing a compassion and a way to be in the world. And then, when we jump to the end of Jesus' ministry, he's charging his disciples. What are his disciples supposed to go and do? Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Teach them to do. So baptize. Oh, So we're baptizing. That's a heart change. We're teaching them, and we're sending them to do what Jesus did in the world. Head, heart, hands. Jesus addressed all three. And all three are very important and crucial, and it takes training and attention to keep these things in balance. I think that depending on our personality, we naturally drift towards one or the other, or maybe a couple of them. I think about when I'm driving my car on a straight, long highway. There are a lot of these in Oklahoma and none in Georgia. But if I'm driving my car on a straight, long highway, it's so nice. I can just like sit back and relax, and the car just like goes where it's supposed to go. No, the car, you have to pay attention even when you're trying to go straight, because the car will naturally drift from one side to the other. In the future, cars won't be that way. But life is like this. Like we have a strength in one area, and we tend to lean in that direction. Unless we pay attention to our lives, we'll start realizing, like, why am I thinking about X, Y, or Z so much? Why is that filling up all of my headspace? Or why do I care so much about this one thing? Is it really that important? Or why am I spending my time doing this? Do you ever ask yourself those questions? Like, how have these things crept in? How have these things taken over my life? I don't know how it happens, but it just takes regular maintenance like a garden, just weeding away those things that are just not worth it, not worth our time, not worth our energy. Just stay focused on what is good and true. You see, if we get out of balance in any of these three things, this head, heart, hands, it causes a spiritual sickness. So, got these images here. That's what I was trying to do. See, if we just focus on our head, right? If it's all about what we need to know, it becomes legalism, right? You got to know all the right stuff all the time. Got to always follow the rules. If we only make decisions with our heart and lead with our heart, it becomes emotionalism. And Paul described us when we're like this as ships on the ocean, being tossed by every passing wave. If we just lead with our hands, and it's all about doing, 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 you become a slave to whoever is telling you that they need something and they need it right now. Whether or not that's good for them or you or the community or the world, because doing is the goal. If it's all about doing, just do anything. Doesn't matter. See, Jesus had an uncanny ability to know when he was speaking with someone exactly the thing that they needed to work on. Sometimes when we read the Gospels, it's like he seems to be emphasizing different things, but it's because he knows the person. He knows what they are struggling with. So I've got a few examples. So what if we had 2 out of 3? That's pretty good, right? 2 out of 3. I'm pretty good with what I'm thinking, and I feel it a lot, right? So if you just have the head knowledge and you have the passion, it's empty religion. If you just have the head knowledge, if you know what to do, and don't do it, James 4 says, for you that is sin. If you know what is good and you cannot do it, if you do not do it, for you that is sin. Jesus talked about the religious leaders and the Pharisees with having this problem. They knew what to do. They loved God. They said the Shema every morning. But he told his disciples, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do, because their words are empty. They don't practice what they preach. If you have the heart, you've got the passion, and you're ready to do something, ready to work, send me in, coach. I think this is my least favorite. It's misguided enthusiasm. And it's very, very dangerous. I'm excited and I'm ready to go. I think about James and John when they were walking past the Samaritan village and they had asked for a place to stay and everyone said no. And James and John are like, you want us to call down lightning from heaven and just consume this whole town? We'll do it. If you tell us, we'll do that. They did not know God's will, God's dream, God's heart for people. But they were ready to work. Put us in. Same with Peter. Whenever Jesus is saying, I'm going to be turned over, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed. And Peter takes him aside. Peter's like number one fan. He's like, I love you and that's not going to happen. We're going to get everybody together and we're going to fight them. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not know the plan. You do not know what's happening here. What if you have the knowledge? What if you have the knowledge? This one's pretty good. What if you have the knowledge and the willingness to work, but your heart's not in it? That leads to burnout. You know what to do and you do it. It leads to burnout. And then you just end up resenting all of the people you're trying to help. I know what to do, so I do it. It doesn't last. It's not God's. You don't have God's heart for what's happening. An example of this in the New Testament is this man that the Bible calls the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, what do I lack? What do I lack to be part of this kingdom of God? From my youth, I have kept all of the laws. So he's done good stuff. If you keep the laws, you're giving. You're giving alms to the poor. He's been praying the Shema. He loves God. He knows what to do. His hands are doing the right thing. And Jesus says to him, go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor. And that sounds like he wasn't willing to give money to the poor. But if he was following the law, he was already giving money to the poor. It says he walked away sad. It didn't say he walked away and he was too busy. He walked away sad because his heart was tied to his money. His heart couldn't let go. It couldn't hold on to God alone. So head, heart, hands. It's pretty important stuff. It could feel difficult, right? How do we keep these things in balance? But as we're learning from Jesus, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the way, many of you have probably heard this before, but the way that a yoke worked is it takes two animals, a lot of times cattle and it or donkeys, and it hooks them together. And you would have one animal who's a veteran. An animal who knows where they're going, knows what to do. And they would have a younger animal, one that needed to learn, tied to this older animal, and they would go in the straight direction. They would go where they needed to go because the older animal would show the younger animal what to do. So Jesus is saying, come beside me. Just walk beside me. That's all I'm asking. Just walk beside me and we will go in the right direction. God wants to change us, make an unfathomable change inside of us, not just in what we do, but inside of us, changing our hearts, the way we think about the world, and as a consequence, how we act in the world. A theologian I really admire, his name is Miroslav Volf, and he's from Croatia. And he talks about this dream of God as the flourishing of all things, this harmonious balance, living together, flourishing. And that doesn't sound hard. It sounds like living into life, living into our potential, joining God in pursuing the flourishing of individuals, our community, and the world. So God wants to do a work in our head, our heart, and our hands. So that's basically the introduction. No, I'm just kidding. We only have a few more things. But that's the introduction to the series, right? This is why it matters. This is why it's important. But I do want to talk just briefly about our heads. What is it, as a disciple of Jesus, that we need to know? What do we need to know? Let's start listing them off. Now, we can't know all of it at once. There's no sort of download of information that all of a sudden you just know everything that you need to know to make life go well, to live life in this beautiful balance that God has in store. But Paul, he wrote a lot of the New Testament, and Paul, he knew a lot of stuff. He planted churches. He traveled around. He taught the teachers. He was this student of the gospel, of the Old Testament, what we call now the Old Testament, and also just this life-giving message of Jesus. He knew a lot of stuff. And this passage that Clarissa read, this Philippians passage, this is Paul's summation. What do I need to know? All I need to know is I need to know Christ. I just need to know Christ and the power that comes from knowing Christ. It sounds a little vague. Paul is talking about an intimate relationship. In this passage, he says he wants to live for what Christ lived for. I want to die for what Christ died for. I want to have the same power within me that he had. I want to know all of the experiences and, as a result, live out Christ's life in the world. One of my favorite poems is called The Definition of Loving. And there's a line in it that says, "Thank you for love that adds another otherness to others. Thank you for love that adds another otherness to others." In essence, because I love you, I take you with me everywhere I go. I take you into every interaction that I have. And when I have a conversation with Sarah or with Rosa, I know what Marquette thinks about that conversation. It's like I have another person with me, and I know what they feel and what they would think and what they would want in that situation, in that conversation. It's this kind of intimate closeness that Paul is describing having with Christ. It's the same if you go to a restaurant and someone you love isn't there to order. Like, I know what they want. Marquette's is like whatever comes on the pile, right? Like with the gravy on top. She's just all about like the foodie experience, right? That's what Marquette wants when she orders. The baby wants macaroni and cheese no matter where we go. And if we don't have macaroni and cheese, it's because we're at a Mexican restaurant and there's guacamole there, so she'll take that. Because we know them, we know what they want. So how do we know? How do we come to this knowing? It's the Shema again. Love the Lord your God. Think about it when you eat, when you sleep, when you rise up, when you walk. Talk about it with your children. Talk about it with your friends. Make it part of your daily life to just be in the presence of God. We call these spiritual disciplines. Isn't that convenient? It's a spiritual discipline for disciples, right? And the best one that I can recommend is just sitting still. Just find a quiet space and just sit still. And that will change your life. Ask any parent. Right? Just sit still. And as a second step, invite God to just be in, to feel God in that space. If you're a person of action, you might be asking, but that doesn't do anything, right? Knowing God, sitting in this space, leaving space for God to fill it up, that doesn't do anything. What does that even do? You're wrong. It does stuff. And here are two things that sitting still does. One of them is a clinical therapeutic term called harm reduction. And harm reduction is something that gets used in counseling where, say, you have a heroin addiction, right? You start using methadone, right? So you can use something that reduces the harm, right? If you, or a lot of, this is often something that happens, right? We put our minds on, like, I'm going to be totally different. I'm going to be totally better. If we're like couch potatoes and we eat too much, you're like, I'm going to run a marathon next week, right? When actually a good like harm reduction is like stay sitting on the couch, just like eat a little healthier, right? These like small steps. So sitting still, how does that reduce harm? If you're one of the misguided enthusiasts, it just takes you out of the ball game a little bit. You know, it allows you to realize where maybe you are misdirecting your enthusiasm. Sometimes we really want to help people, we really want to help ourselves, and then we end up not doing that. That ends up not being the outcome. It also allows you to stop putting so much pressure on your mind and your body. If you're just sitting in God's presence, you're reducing the harm that you're inflicting to yourself in asking yourself to do too much, do more than God has required. The second thing that knowing God, spending time in God's presence does for us is it does change us. It does change us. The more time that we spend reflecting on the words of Jesus and the love that God has for us, just sitting in that space, it does change you. Your anxieties fall away. What's important to you changes. What you love changes. The way that you love changes. It heals you. It frees you. And you begin to realize, as you sit in the stillness, that this change that has happened in you is the dream of God. This is the dream of God. To know God, to love God, to be present. This is what we're after as disciples of Jesus. Jesus came preaching, teaching, and healing. But it all starts with knowing God, knowing the one that loves us and cares for us. And we get to do that by sitting with the teachings of Jesus, where Jesus is telling us of our value and what is important in the world. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking a little bit more about this. We're going to be talking about what is our heart? What do we need to love? What does that do for us? And then finally, what do we do as disciples of Jesus? But I encourage you this week to just find some time to just sit and invite God into that space and see if you're not changed. That's what we're doing as disciples. We're following and we're spending time.